Well, if you would turn again to that section from the letter to the Colossians, we'll consider some more aspects of its teaching. Of course, we recognize when you read a passage like this that the teaching that it contains is inexhaustible. We could never bottom it to completeness, as maybe we'll see just in a few moments. Last week when we looked at this passage, we considered four things. We considered the location of the Colossian Christians. As it said in verse 2, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. And we thought, what a wonderful thought that is, that we have a spiritual location within our geographical location. Then we looked at their faith, their progress in the faith, and the inheritance to which they were headed. But I want to come back to this section simply because there's too much to do in one sermon. And I want to consider a couple of things. It's about some of the principles now that this passage has to teach us about living the Christian life. At a very early age, we are taught principles. And when we are young, we do not understand them necessarily as principles, but we are still taught them. We teach our children to stop at the road edge and look and listen in order that they realize that it's a dangerous thing just to run out into a road. We learn the principles of arithmetic, the times table, in order to help us do calculations when we get older. We have got these basic principles to help us live our lives, and we understand that. It's all quite clear to us. It's an obvious and simple illustration. But I use it for this reason, that the Word of God is no different. The Word of God sets before us principles that are meant to be useful to how we live our daily lives as Christians. And it sets us before Him, it sets these principles before us because we are reminded again in verse 5, when Paul is giving thanks to God since they heard of their faith, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. The reason why we've got to focus on how we live as Christians is because of that. Because of the hope that is laid up in heaven. We cannot please ourselves, as we thought last week, because our destination is holiness in its absolute sense. It's purity in its absolute sense. And what is expected of those who have been brought into this life is something that is akin to pursuing that purpose. But we also realize, of course, we'll not achieve it perfectly, this side of heaven. But nevertheless, because of this hope, we live the way the Bible calls us to live. Paul's theology was always closely connected with the need to live the Christian life in this world. For him, it wasn't an intellectual exercise. It wasn't a game that philosophers play. For Paul, it was a matter of life and death. It was that important. It's something that had to be applied in life in order to show that we are those who are related to the Lord Jesus Christ and heirs of his inheritance that he's keeping for us. And we make unnecessary difficulties for ourselves when we take our focus away from the practical side of living the Christian life. If we simply listen to sermons and make no attempt to regulate our life as a result of what these are teaching us, then we are hearers of the word and not doers, as James says, and it's of absolute no benefit to us. We have to become doers of the word. And tonight what I want to do is just look at two couplets that will help us see what this means. And the first I want to look at is the relationship between grace and peace. Paul in verse 2 says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So we're going to look at this relationship between grace and peace. This was a pretty standard opening for Paul's letters. You could turn to any of his letters and you'll find that type of wording. And because it's so common in the way that he writes, it's easy for us to say, well, that's just, it's like, dear so-and-so, the way we would start a letter. But we mustn't skip over it because it is full of meaning. The coupling of grace and peace is characteristic of Paul's style because he understood what grace is, and we must have a clear understanding of what we mean by grace. What is grace? Well, grace in its simplest terms, again, it's one of these almost unfathomable theological aspects that get presented to us in the Bible when we think of a God who is holy, who is righteous, who will not tolerate sin in the smallest form in his presence, whether it's in the thought world or the word world or the action world. This God, who is that holy, has extended his undeserved favour towards those people who were rebellious against him. In other words, you and me. He has stooped down. He has reached out to us in our rebellion and our lostness. He has, as sovereign creator and ruler over all that can be seen and unseen, freely bestowed upon us such loving kindness as to want us to be reconciled to him, and not only that, but to live with him throughout all eternity. Grace is undeserved favour to lost and rebellious sinners. And how did he achieve this work of grace? Well, Paul tells us in the closing verses of the section we've read, verse 13, it's all of God. Do you remember this last week? All of him, nothing of us. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. And as we stand and profess what we believe, and take pains to hold on to the theological propositions which we love, and that's why we are a Reformed church. Theological proposition is very important to us so that we are clear about what we believe. But we must never forget that such positions that we take only please God because of our real relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, his beloved Son. A theological position that is separated from Christ is meaningless to God. It means nothing. So we have this great theological fact of grace. And how many songs have been written about it? We sang one this morning, didn't we? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. We sang one just earlier this evening. Grace, it's a charming word. Harmonious to the ear. And why did men and women get caught up with writing about grace? Because they realized how overwhelming it is, this work of God in establishing reconciliation with people like us. Grace is in God. It is what he is. He is gracious. And what we experience as Christians, or every professing Christian should experience, is grace at work in us. Grace at work in us. We link grace to our eternal salvation with thankfulness. And Christians should be gracious people in their daily lives. Robert Murray McShane, that great man of God, used greatly of God in the 19th century. And I've got a picture of him in my study, and it's just a little framed picture of Robert Murray McShane with the saying that he has, and just as a reminder, ever grace till glory, he used to say. It's always grace till we get to glory. And we must never forget that. So this is this great thing, God's grace. But what do we do with it? What do we do with this truth? How does this impact on our daily lives? How is it meant to impact upon us as Christians in the cut and thrust of the world in which we live? How is it meant to impact upon our spirits, upon our emotions, upon our minds? What is it meant to do? Well, Paul tells us, grace to you and peace. Grace to you and peace. That's the relationship. Grace, truly understood, cannot result in anything else but peace. Peace of mind. Knowing that you are now right with God, that the struggle is over, that it no longer depends upon you. You now have an assurance of a true spiritual wholeness and prosperity and future. Your mind is at ease. Grace truly understood gives you peace of mind. Grace truly understood, the practical side of it, is peace in circumstances. This is harder. But because you know that God is going to order every single event of your life, big and small, for your spiritual well-being and your ultimate transfer into his presence at the day you die, you have a completely different view of what's going on in your life, in your circumstances. You're at peace in them. Now you say, Mike, come on, I've got some big issues. I've got big problems. I've got big problems with my health. I've got problems with my wealth, with my job, with this. Not trivializing any of that. We all of us have these things going on. But grace is meant to help us look at them in a totally different way, which brings a sense of peace. Faith looks at the trials and realizes God's hand is in them. Oliver Heywood, who was a great Anglican Puritan, who was ejected from the church, and I often refer to Oliver Heywood because he's got his diaries, you see, and he tells you everything he was thinking about and doing, and he was ejected from the Church of England. And when he was on the street with his bags and his baggage, he wrote in his diary, "Now, O Lord, O my soul, let us consider together this remarkable providence of God and what it means." But he also said, not even in the big things, in the small things, he said this, he can, he's talking about God, and sometimes does, make small occasions to produce great affections. So these men, as they looked at what grace meant, analysed their situation in the light of it. So, and they put a different interpretation upon their circumstances. Samuel Rutherford was the same. In prison, he talked about this being the throne room of Christ, languishing in a stinking prison, because he realized that for some reason or other, in the providence of God, that's where he was for the purposes of God. Paul knew this. We know about the way Paul wrote in Philippians when he was in chains. The epistle of joy, the one just before Colossians, if you read Philippians, you would think this man was on the beach in the sunshine on a deck chair and he's enjoying a wonderful holiday. He's so full of joy. He was in chains in a Roman prison. Peace in circumstances. Understanding that the grace of God is at work to get you where he wants you to be, in the shape that he wants you to be in. So this is grace truly understood. It's at peace with God. Grace to you in peace. So it's peace of mind, peace in circumstances, peace with God. And having peace with God and having the peace of God Paul states in that Philippian letter, a peace that passes all understanding. A peace that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in the knowledge and love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wonderful words, passing understanding. To this extent, it'll guard your heart and your mind against unbelief, the peace of God, if you make sure you understand that relationship between grace and peace. We are only experience, we can only, when Paul said it passes all understanding, we are only experiencing a part of it. It's an inexhaustible peace. An inexhaustible peace. So you see the practical side of grace here. That working in your conscience as a Christian is this knowledge of what God has done for you, and you are now confident of your standing before God as a believing person, and the help of God comes quietly and gently, like a still flowing river, imparting to you a tranquility of soul and mind that it would be impossible for the whole world to give you one quarter of a fraction of it. If the whole powers of the world came together only to seek to help you in your circumstances, it could not give you a fraction of the peace that comes when you know God's grace has worked in your life. But there is a condition. There's a condition tied to this peace. And I'll mention this because it leads us to the next couplet. Being at peace with God and having that inner tranquility of knowing that you are right with God demands that we wage warfare. And we're often, aren't we, reminded that we wage warfare against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And there's always a tendency to think of those as being outside of ourselves. No, the biggest person that you have to wage warfare with is yourself. This tranquility, this peace of being right with God by his grace demands that we wage war against ourselves, first of all. A battle that remains within us in our natural man will rage till the day we die. The lusts and the temptations that we feel and suffer and so easily get hold of us are not going to go away this side of heaven. And that is why, as we thought last week, the things that God calls us to do are not there to make life difficult. They're there to make certain that our election and our calling is sure. And this is why it leads into the next couplet. Grace and peace are linked together, and then Paul links that into thanksgiving and prayer. Thanksgiving and prayer. I mentioned this last week. Verse 9 through at the end of verse 12 is about 100 words, and he just seems to be on fire. His pen's racing across the page. He cannot stop. He's caught up with so much in this. But if you study Paul's prayers, you will see that they arise directly from what he knows of God's grace. He goes from grace to prayer. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Thanksgiving and prayer. Praying always for you. In 1 Corinthians 1:4, just as another example, Paul said, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God, which was given you by Christ Jesus. His thanksgiving to God for this fact was as continual as his habit to pray incessantly for all the folk and all the churches. He was caught up in prayer. Giving thanks and using the expression, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, was always had a very practical purpose for the churches to whom he was writing. He says in 2 Corinthians 1:3, here's another example. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort. This was practical theology. This was theology working itself out in the lives. The context for him praying like that in 2 Corinthians 1 was from the midst of a horrendous period of time that they had been through. Let me just remind you of it. He prayed this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." Listen to what was happening to Paul and his friends in verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 1. "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life." He despaired even. That was the condition that Paul and his friends were going through in Asia. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. Why? "That we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us." And he goes on to bring out all of the practical reasons that God had in bringing them through those trials. And this is the way he links it up. And notice what he says in this verse 3 of Colossians chapter 1. "We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." What a lovely thing that is, isn't it? Our Lord Jesus Christ, our Father. This is a comforting expression, you see, that Paul puts into the letters for our benefit. It's our Lord Jesus Christ, our Father who art in heaven. And it is this knowledge of the grace of God at work within them that causes Paul to pray for them tirelessly. Tirelessly. And though he mentions that he does in verse 3, "We pray always for you." He says we pray for you. It's not until we get to verse 9 that we know what he is praying. We don't note that till verse 9. And he enlarges on it through verses 9 to 12. Let's just stay for the reasons for thanksgiving, though, just for a minute, before we look at the prayers and supplications. And there is another familiar group of graces to which Paul refers. What does he do? "Praying for you always, since we heard of your faith." Since we heard of your faith. "And of your love for all the saints. Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven." Isn't that interesting? He remembers those. Why are we praying? "Because we've heard of your faith and of your love because of the hope." A familiar faith, hope and love, which are mentioned often by Paul, and particularly we remember it at the end of 1 Corinthians 13. These three remain: faith, hope and love. But the greatest of these is love. Faith in Christ stands at the head of the list, for it's by faith that salvation is brought within the realm of human experience. Yet it does not stand alone, you see. Faith that is truly apprehended must work love. You cannot be loveless and in the faith. There is no greater contradiction than a loveless Christian. It's similar to forgiveness. There is no greater contradiction than a Christian who doesn't forgive. Lovelessness and the inability to forgive are two characteristics that, regardless of what anybody professes to be, stand out as a contradiction to their profession. And love, this love that Paul refers to, works primarily Godward, but it is always also outward. I cannot say that I love God and hate my brother. I cannot say that I love God and hate my brother. There's a horizontal and a vertical relationship. Godward and outward to brothers and sisters in Christ because of the hope. And now this is not a wistful longing, but a confident assurance built upon the promises of God. That's where hope rests. Hope bases itself on the promise of God. God has said, therefore, I believe. And I hope in his word. Because God is utterly dependable. And his promises are cemented in his divine character. And all of this, you see, has a bearing upon our daily Christian lives. How we live day by day. You see how Paul's thankfulness is based upon this very fact. Verse 6. Look at verse 6. Well, I'll begin at verse 5. Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit. It's doing something. It's achieving something in the lives of these men and women. The entrance of the gospel has an impact, and that is seen in the changed lives of ordinary men and women, just like you and me, transformed into extraordinary men and women, changed into children of the living God, men and women who are the recipients of this grace. And this is how Paul gets thankfulness multiplied to God for all of these things. He's looking always at these relationships. But he also realizes that it can't just stop at thankfulness. Something else is needed. Prayer, supplication, all prayer, at all times and in every place. As I breathe, I pray. I'm sure that was Paul's daily experience. Almost every breath would be a prayer to God for some aspect of the church's life, some individual in the church. And what does Paul pray? Well, let's look, verse 9. He said in verse 3 that we pray for you, and then in verse 9 he tells us what he's praying. For this reason we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you, to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. To be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Now, he's obviously not talking about God's sovereign will. That would be quite ridiculous. It's to be filled with the knowledge of God that is necessary for us to live our lives as men and women this side of heaven. It's the practical outworking and acceptance of God's purpose that we come to know his will for us. How do we live? So you see, Paul's great concern is that you start with God. See that? He's not starting with me. He's not starting with himself. It's not starting with you. I pray for you to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will. So we start with God. And this is a most practical of prayers, to know what God's purpose is, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. The first part God has done for us is in Christ, thanksgiving for our part. In going forward, we demonstrate the fact that we are his children by praying in this way. The knowledge of God's will is never theoretical or speculative. It is rather descriptive of a personal relationship between God and his people. And Paul gives us the content of that knowledge. Here it is, in all wisdom. Be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now, this is not some sort of deeper theology stuff at all. It's just having a very clear vision of what needs to be done in each of life's circumstances that they befall us. As we go through the difficulties of life, when these life's decisions rise up to meet us, to set the will of God as the controlling factor in every situation you confront is what's being talked about here. I'm sure you recognize we're not trying to trivialize this. It's a very practical wisdom. It's spiritual understanding. It's understanding the type of world we live in, the type of forces we are up against. It is the world, the flesh and the devil. You are having a battle with yourself, and you're having a battle with what's going on outside in the world. How are we going to cope with that? Well, we've got to pray that we will understand and have a knowledge of the will of God in these situations. How are we to measure up against the various claims that are made from different quarters in the church? It's nothing to do with choosing what coat you're going to wear or what meal you're going to cook. That's not the sort of stuff that it's dealing with here. It's about the spiritually alert mind, which will strive for three things: to live a life worthy of the Christian profession, to be entirely pleasing to the Lord in all things, to grow consistently in an ever-deepening awareness of God's will for your life. Do you see the enormity of what Paul's praying here? And that's only one line. But he's praying this because he wants it to be a practical part of their daily Christian lives. Walking worthily, conducting yourself with an eye on the character of God. That's the way the Christian should live. Conducting your life with an eye on the character of God. He said somewhere else, Paul, we make it our ambition to be well pleasing to him. Make it your ambition to be well pleasing to God. So we start with God, you see, and not with ourselves. Many problems arise for us because we start with ourselves. It's my problem, it's my difficulty, it's my this and it's my that. Me, 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 me. That's not the way we start. That's not the way Paul is telling us to start. He's telling us to start with God. What's the knowledge of his will for you? Start with him. God over all. Sovereign over all things in your life and in the church's life. Start with him and then come down to yourself. That's the right order of things. Bring him down to your situation. Then you get a better perspective about life and its order. So when you think about it, you see, there's enough material for prayer in this one sentence, for a lifetime of prayer, for praying for each other. Are you ever at a loss as to what you'll pray for a brother or sister in Christ when you're having your prayer times? And we turn to our monthly prayer, and there's the list of names of brothers and sisters. What are we praying for them? Well, here, just turn to Colossians. Just think of that section there, and you can pray that. Pray that for me. Pray that for my family. Pray these prayers might become real in the lives of my loved ones. I'm being selfish here, aren't I? But I covet this. I covet your prayers. And I hope you realize that we pray for you in the same way. Praying that these things will be what really kickstart our Christian lives. Coming to the close, let me draw your attention to one aspect of this most practical of prayers. He wants them to be filled with a knowledge of God's will, which manifests itself in wisdom and spiritual understanding, that they may be able, what? To discern the situations of life, and that they may be able to cope when trials come. Look at verse 11. Strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long suffering with joy. He prays for three elements of the fruit of the Spirit: the gifts and the graces of patience, long suffering, and joy, or endurance, as it says in the NIV. How do I react when testing comes? Most of us will acknowledge that for all the theory, we don't handle life's difficulties half as well as we should do. Do we? We don't. But here, the essence of Paul's prayer might help us. He prays that every access of spiritual power flowing out of this source may express itself above all things in such a way that it shows dethronement of self-will. That's the battle. Dethronement of self-will. In perseverance under trial, in long-suffering under provocation, and in the joy of something that Hanley Mole, that great evangelical bishop of Durham, said, a heart that is at leisure from itself. My pride does not matter. That's getting somewhere towards what Paul is praying for, to understand that all patience and long suffering with joy. Brothers and sisters, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, there is a place we can all get to that is at the moment maybe past what we could believe. But this side of heaven, there are places we could go spiritually that maybe are beyond our comprehension at present. It's just maybe we haven't exercised enough in terms of the prayers that we pray and the way that we pray and ask God for these things. Read this little section tonight, quietly by yourself. See what he's praying for, and you'll see that this is intensely practical for the daily living of the Christian life. Grace and peace, thanksgiving and prayer, just a couple of little sentences linked together, lift us from the doldrums to the heights of heaven. There is so much to rejoice in, so much to give thanks for, so much that we can pray for with certainty and with confidence for each other, so much to learn, so much to apply in our lives for the benefit of ourselves, for the benefit of the church, and ultimately for the glory of God. If the Church of Jesus Christ begins to pray like this, who knows what might happen? Someone said, much more good has been done when we go to and speak to God about men than when we speak to men about God. I'll say that again. So much more good has been done when we go and speak to God about men than when we go to men and speak to them about God. Let us be the kind of men and women that go to God first and get it in our hearts and minds what he wants, to get that knowledge of his will, that spiritual understanding. And then we'll see what happens when we go from his presence to this lost world in which we are living. Amen. May God help us in these things. We're going to sing number 144, and Patricia is going to play it through. If you look at it, you'll see that there are two verses, then a chorus, then another verse, and you sing the chorus again. It's a little while since we sung this hymn, so Patricia is going to play a verse and the chorus. It's All My Days I Will Sing This Song of Gladness.